to worship at the feast, to see Jesus. Philip relays the inquiry to Andrew, and together they take it to Jesus himself. He responds by declaring that his hour has come. The appeal of these Greeks to see Jesus embodies the singular passion of every sincere believer. We who love Him long to see Him. There is a beauty latent in this brief thread of narrative, the verbalization of a common longing for the eyes of one's soul to drink in with clarity the wonders of one's Savior. It's as if these Greeks sum up the frustration, hope, and desire of any of us whose minds have for a moment become uncluttered by competing intentions and agendas. We have seen enough other stuff. We wish to see Jesus. The book of John earlier records Jesus finding Philip and saying to him, "Follow me." Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip doesn't know the answer. And that's okay. Because he knows what to say next. "Come and see." It is interesting to note that other than this quality of inviting others to see Jesus, which Andrew shares, Philip seems to have had no special traits that make him worthy of being an apostle. He wrote no books of the Bible. His future ministry, although historically solid, was unremarkable enough not to find its way into the remainder of Scripture. But look again in the next two chapters of John as the disciples share their final time with Christ on this side of the cross. Peter is trying to prove his loyalty. Judas is looking for an opportunity for betrayal. John is passing along questions from the others. Thomas is inquiring how one can possibly know the way that Jesus is going. And in the midst of speculation and jostling for information, it is Philip who says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." His theology is off, but it's pertinent to point out that all he really wants to see is this preeminent Jesus. So the Lord modifies His prescription, offering new lenses of revelation. "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." And Philip doesn't write any books of the Bible, but he's one excited dude because he's finally come to the realization that he doesn't have to choose anymore between the Jesus he's fallen in love with and the Jehovah he's devoted to. There is one God. And if you've looked at Him, you've looked. If you look at Jesus, you've looked at God. So that's the kind of man Philip is, the kind that just wants to see Him. big your church is going to get. Don't know if they're offering your book at White Steeple. Don't know if you got a chance to sit in on a forum or be a speaker. Don't know if anybody other than the person on your left and your right know your name. But if you're consumed with passion to lay the eyes of your soul upon this preeminent Jesus, you are qualified to know Him and to please Him. That's the kind of man I want to be. Pardon me, I love him. This is borderline infatuation we're talking about. This is how this Jesus responds to the Greek's request. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The great hour of his life has arrived. He feels the weight of those outside of Judaism closing in, clamoring for a salvation they do not yet understand. He knows the time has come to open the way to God for all people through the cross. For this purpose, he says, I came to this hour. I came so people like these Greeks and people like us could see Him. And I, if I be lifted up, what could make a person anxious for the cross? Only the pressing desire of people to see Him. No event is so central as the cross that this preeminent Jesus dies on. For there an invisible God is revealed as a dying Messiah, offering a living faith . That's why the bobblehead Jesus doesn't cut it. That's why the self-help Jesus doesn't cut it. The only Jesus I want to see is the one who felt an anxious and pressing need to go to a cross so I could see Him. But there is something blocking the view of Jesus in John 12. It's religion. More specifically, it's peddlers of it called Pharisees. The Pharisees have each other scared to death to question their own traditions, not realizing or not caring that they are creating a near total eclipse of the sun. They're hacked because they can't seem to steer people away from Jesus and back to their traditions. They're bullies who threaten to kick people out of church for believing in this preeminent Jesus. But is it really all their fault? Think about it. How fair was it of God to come like He does? Healing on the Sabbath. Fraternizing with sinners. Not even providing the guys in charge with a copy of his itinerary and a disclosure of his intentions. presumptuously making converts without seeking their stamp of approbation. Why can't Jesus just work in unity with the Pharisees? Their name means separatists. They're called that because they keep themselves so carefully from contamination. They are experts in the law. They study more than I do. They're originally called Chasidim, which means saints. That was their first label. But as they grew more insistent on radical separation, they earned the name Perushim, Pharisees. By Jesus' time, they're highly organized. You can't just be a Pharisee. You've got to take an oath to be in their group. They even have a title by which they address each other. Chabirim, neighbor, much as we might say brother or sister, to separate the spiritual from the unspiritual. And you can see the danger of religion in the detached way they speak about God. It's perfect, but there's no intimacy. Lead the blind. Is it any wonder they both fall in the ditch? They talk chiefly of God's rules and requirements, obscuring His radical love. They are in possession of more theological information than anyone around them, and they're smug about it. I'm going to be honest. I wanted to hate the Pharisees for that. I really did. I mean, I wanted to get good and ticked off. Probably because I've met some of them who don't realize their movement ended 1900 years ago.
Said I do with yet.
You, Jesus said, you're going to hell. You, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. If he hadn't said that, I'd be having a lot more fun preaching tonight. If he gathered a Pharisee under one arm and an adulterous woman under the other and said, can't we all just get along? This sermon would be a lot cuter. But the fact is, Jesus looked at the smug and said, you're going to split hell wide open. And he looked at the sinners and said, if I have anything to say about it, I'm going to be lifted up and you're going to see me. I give you permission, humbly. I give you permission right now that even if you don't agree with me, maybe you know something about me you don't like, I give you permission to swallow the principle and spit out the Mark Johnston. Is that okay? There can only be one reason the Pharisees came under such condemnation. They were addicted to their traditions. You got to misread your Bible to come up with anything else than that. They lost their ability, if they ever had it, to discern between the core of truth and the layers of additions they had glued to it over time. They had the truth. The Sadducees didn't. They said there's no resurrection. The Herodians didn't. They said let's compromise our integrity to accomplish our agenda. So why did the largest organization with the truth miss Jesus? Because something else was more important. And nothing in this world, secular or sacred, legalistic or liberal, poison or pure, is more important than Jesus. For me, the dots aren't right over my eyes, and the crosses on my T's are crooked. And I've come to confess that this week through this conference. But I'm young. So pray for me. Father me. Rebuke me if you have to. But don't distract me from Jesus. Sir, we've seen enough other stuff. Religion, tradition, politics under the guise of holiness. We want to see. Come on, because of the tides, we want to see Jesus lift him up. My 3-year-old son is here tonight. Thank you, great people of Wonderland, for caring for him so kindly and so well. I kept looking up there waiting to see his number. I figured he'd tear something down. We asked permission for Connor to come. We didn't just assume, because he's autistic. His ability to interact relationally has been severely reduced by a disorder in his brain. It's going to be reversed in Christ. In Jesus' name. I believe it's already happening. Up until now, when Connor has looked at me, he hasn't really seen me. As a father, few things tear gaping holes in your psyche like that. He doesn't indicate what he's feeling. We have to guess what he wants and decode what he needs. He can be separated from me and not really care that I was gone. He has never looked me in the eye and called me daddy. He has never said, I love you, and awaited a response. But I have an unquenchable hope. I don't know what my beautiful little boy has been seeing that's distracting him from me. But surely my son has seen enough other stuff by now. It can't be long. He's got to be wishing he could see his daddy. Oh, how must this preeminent Jesus long for people made distracted and autistic by empty religion and hollow tradition to stop looking past him and around him and meet his gaze. Surely we have seen enough. We have seen cults of personality come and go. Spiritual empires rise and fall. Niche religions burn brightly and then dim away to nothing. But Jesus is forever, sir. When I blow out the candles on my cake, when I see a falling star, I know they say it's bad luck, but I'm going to let you in on what I wish for. When I wake up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, when I'm happy, when I'm angry, when I'm scared, I wish to see Jesus. I need to be reminded that Jesus wasted precious little time and effort trying to convince pompous priests and scribes that they could be free. Now, maybe that wasn't fair. I know it's what I would have done if I came. I'd seek out the most religious people, and I'd try to squeak them over to my way of seeing things. Resurrection, punishment for the wicked, got it. Spirit realm, you betcha. God's law is real, matters. Yep, gotcha. You just need a little tweak. I'm sorry. I humble myself before you, but it's all we've been bragging about lately. How we've convinced people that are close to come all the way.
call the bulk of our culture.
You can misread that all you want. But here's the reality. Most people find us irrelevant. Most people find Christianity irrelevant. Most people find Jesus nice, cute, and cool to call on if you're about to wreck. Jesus says, I don't care what's fair. I'm going for the sinners and let the smug draw their own conclusions. I didn't say it was either or, but for him it was. When priests got saved, it's because they came to him. When sinners got saved, it was because he said, I know I'm not supposed to, but I must needs go. I know I won't have as many dramatic stories. But there's a woman at a well who wants to see me.
Listen. So, why did God reveal Jesus' name baptism anew to us? The oneness of God. Because we're inherently special. Because he knew our suits would be nicer. We'd know how to run a conference better. No. You have to forgive Jesus for not being impressed with us.
He has other things on his mind.
So we could pride ourselves that we got it right? No. God revealed this to point people back to this preeminent Jesus. I want you to listen real closely. God wasn't trying to start a new denomination.
He was not trying to cause his people to pick a fight so the angels would have something to do. He was reiterating that all of life and truth and meaning come from Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus' name baptism because of the manual I get in the mail, but because he let me see him.
So listen. Isn't it amazing that people used to call us Jesus only? It was a slur meant to imply theological ignorance, a refusal, stubbornly, to kick in to the creeds of history. They don't call us that much anymore. Partly because they're nicer, which we don't want to admit, and partly because they've realized how much other stuff we're preoccupied with other than Jesus only.
Don't you misunderstand me. I didn't come up here to say one-liners so you'd think I was cool. I'm telling you I want to see Jesus. Jesus said, he who sees me sees him who sent me. It wasn't our righteousness. Our righteousness is a filthy menstrual rag before God. It wasn't our holiness. We label each other holy or unholy based on our own subjective criteria, not God's. It wasn't our moral goodness. We're not even close to having a corner on the moral market. Truth came because God sent it and people saw it because they were looking for Jesus.
I gotta hurry. God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit with the consistent evidence of tongues. And we have struggled ever since not to turn the sign into the substance. Where does the gift of the Holy Spirit come from? Is it an abstract spiritual experience similar to meditating as a Hindu? Or communing as a Buddhist? Or getting in touch with your inner self? How come we can preach it without mentioning this preeminent Jesus? Is it a kitschy alternative to pop psychology? The alternative to Dr. Phil? Is it some temporary emotional relief, a pseudo-deliverance, a quick way to turn more people into Pentecostals so next year when someone does a survey, we can brag about the fact that there are more of us? Where does the Holy Spirit come from? It is the gift of Jesus. As the dust settled on the day of Pentecost, Peter insisted, being exalted to the right hand of God. He has poured out this which you now see and hear. The Holy Ghost comes from Jesus. So quit preaching the gift without the giver. And maybe people stick around longer. The apostles did not get together a few days after Pentecost and say, "Whoa, wasn't that cool? Let's try it again." In fact, they didn't even call their church Pentecostal. Where am I again? Nothing wrong with that. But they recognized that if they weren't careful, their experience with Him would eclipse just Him. God has a chronic problem with His people. He gives us information. We become infatuated with the information instead of with Him. Then, as our confidence in the unmatched quality and completeness of our sliver of revelation increases to the point of arrogance, sooner or later, Jesus slips out the back door, except He doesn't stop to say, "See ya." Nothing wrong with our information. We're called to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But we have become obsessed with closure and completion and nice, neat little packages of theology we can sit in our trophy cases and brag about to our friends. Sorry to burst our bubble, but some things aren't going to be closed until that which is perfect comes. Paul said, "I know in part and I prophesy in part," and he didn't say that was a bad thing. I don't know everything about this God and who He loves and who He doesn't and what He thinks and what He doesn't. His thoughts are still, I've got some information, but His thoughts are still not my thoughts and His ways are still not my ways. I just want to see Him. I'm almost done. Scared to death to ask Brother Arnold for 5 more minutes because he'd probably say no. Thank you. I'm almost done. You want proof of the danger of religion? Read any good creeds lately? You have. The Apostles' Creed, which paradoxically, no one seems to care, wasn't written by the Apostles. I'm not that slick, but I'm thinking, duh. Nicene Creed. Athanasian Creed. Listen, each gets progressively more complicated than the previous and more insistent that everybody has to adhere to everything in it to be saved. What if God just doesn't like creeds? What if the whole Bible is our articles of faith? Not just our favorite parts. What if we're supposed to grapple with all of it until He comes to get us? Listen, I told the seventh, no, if you're here in your Seventh-day Adventist, hear the whole story before you get mad. I told a Seventh-day Adventist off recently, in kindness, in love, because he knew all the scriptures about the Sabbath, but he didn't know much of anything else in his Bible. And I quickly sliced and diced him, hugged him and dismissed him, and then realized what an idiot I am. Because chances are good, if you and I got together and started quoting, we'd quote the same verses first. What are you saying? That the whole book is true? Just a thought. Is this making sense to anybody except me? The whole thing is our articles of faith. Every prophecy, every promise, every rebuke, every word, every gift, every discourse, every treaty. Creeds are a lousy substitute for Jesus. Religion is a lousy substitute for Jesus. I am a lousy substitute for Jesus. I'm done. 2 minutes. Greatest joy in my marriage. I better finish that sentence, huh? Is not that my wife signs her name, Mrs. Johnston. It's not that she affirms to her close friends that she's married to me. They don't know by now she's been living a lie. It's not that she stands up on Sunday mornings and sings songs about me. Because she doesn't. Might be cool. Give it a shot this Sunday, baby. I preach better, I promise. That's not it. Greatest joy in my marriage is when I catch my wife looking at me from across a crowded room. She has the hots for me big time. Her looking at me with wonder, appreciation, and anticipation in her eyes. And I realize that she's just tolerating the rest of you. Because she knows when all of you go away, I'm all hers. Greatest joy in my marriage is when my wife sees me through lenses formed with an unthinkably profound mixture of devotion, respect, and love. I first married that woman. I still cared what other people thought. But over time, one opinion has steadily risen above all others. It's her. I don't know how you do your marriage, but I keep nothing from her. No resource of mine is not at her disposal. If I tell her no, it's so I can scheme long enough to figure out how to say yes. And I am a
fallen, sinful man. Consider how Jesus feels about us. Let the bride return to her exclusive devotion to her lover. Let him catch us looking.
What? What'd you say?
Let us meet his gaze. Look! Look at Jesus. In him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Look at him, and no disapproving glance from your critics or intimidating gaze of the devil will ever slow you down. Oh, I love this preeminent Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through and for, and he is before all things. Ha! And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Jesus is the sweetest name I That's my goal, is to see Jesus. Nobody like Him. He directs me, He leads me, and He guides me. I follow after Him. That Holy Ghost that's inside.